Well, this evening we want to do something a little different. It's been a while now. I don't know, maybe, Rocky, has it been more than a year since we did a Q&A? I want to say it maybe has been. I used to do them a couple times a year and just sort of lost track here. Haven't done one in a while, and this was a good night to do that. So here's how it works. If you have a question, you just get up and come and stand in one of these aisles behind these microphones. And don't be polite. In other words, do be polite, but don't be polite in this way. Don't wait until that person has had their question answered before you get up, or I won't know that there are other questions. And believe me, I can talk a long time on one question. So don't sit there and not get up, because I don't have a verbal cue, a visual cue. This might not go well based on how I'm beginning here. I figured with the time change this morning, I got up at body time 2:15. So I don't know exactly if this was a good idea or not, but we'll see by the time I'm done. So anyway, I need a visual cue from you that there are other questions. So don't wait until one person has had their question completely answered for you to get up. Instead, you just get up if you have a question, and that'll let me know kind of how to pace, because if there are several people, then I'll know that I need to keep the answers a little shorter. If there aren't as many, then I can wax as eloquent as I want on a particular answer, okay? All right, so go ahead. If you have questions, any question is fine. Just get up and come to the microphones, and we'll get started. The only other thing I ask is that when you start by introducing yourself so we know who you are, and then ask your question, all right?
I'm Michael Hansen. I had a question based on a church leader locally this last week stating on public television that he thinks that the Big Bang's a possibility and that the universe is 13 billion years old, and he's a pastor. What would you say to any believer who subscribes to either of those views, any alternate view to creation?
Well, that's a great question, and frankly, this is a huge issue right now. You may not be aware of it, but in academic circles as well as in pastor speak, you know, across the blogosphere, there's a lot of discussion not only about the age of the earth. Essentially, a six-day creation has been given up by much of evangelical Christianity. But now, and this is what we have predicted would happen, where do you stop? Where do you stop that if you give up what the Scripture clearly teaches in Genesis 1 and 2, where do you draw the line? Well, now the line's being extended. The Christian community, the evangelical community, historically has always believed in a historical Adam and Eve. That is, that there were two people, a real person named Adam and a real person named Eve, who were the starting place of the human race. And that's clear if you read your Bible. Our Lord affirms it. But in today's world, that is being seriously questioned in Christian academia. Is there a literal Adam and a literal Eve, or are they merely symbolic, and therefore we have to somehow make that fit with the evolutionary theory? We've already given up the literal six-day creation, so now we've got to make Adam and Eve fit with that, because it doesn't fit with it. And so that's happening. So let me answer then the question. It's a huge issue, but what I would say is this. When you look at the history of the Christian church, when you look at the interpretive principles that we have, you come at the same place, and that is a literal six-day creation. I understand the approaches to Genesis 1. People will say, well, listen, Genesis 1 it's really just a historical description of sorts, but just to give us a framework for what God did, that God is the one who really created and it didn't just happen. It's poetic, would be another response. There's no evidence in Genesis 1 and 2 of poetry. Look there for a moment. I just want you to look. The principles of Hebrew poetry are not in Genesis 1. Hebrew poetry is unlike our poetry in that it is characterized not by rhyme, but by parallelism. You see that in your Bible. You can see that, for example, in Proverbs. You can see it in other poetic sections. There's intentional parallelism. On the other hand, you have narrative, where simple history is recorded, a historical narrative. That's what Genesis 1 reads like. There is no poetry. It's not poetry. It's a historical narrative. In addition to that, the cues here are very clear. I mean, what do you do with verse 5, God called the light day and the darkness he called night, and there were evening and there were morning one day. Now, what the evolutionists want to do with this and that pattern is say, well, that day is representative. It's symbolic of a long period of time. Every time in the Old Testament, an ordinal number, one, two, a first, second, occurs with day, it's always describing literal days. Yes, the word day, yom, can refer to, the Hebrew word can refer to longer periods of time, but never when it's with a number. It never happens. So here you have narrative, historical narrative, told like historical narrative. You have literal days described with morning and evening, one day, and that's how the whole passage unfolds. But I would say this, I think the really strong argument in favor of the historical position is our Lord Jesus Christ. Read the Gospels and you will see that Jesus again and again affirms the first 10 chapters of Genesis. He affirms a historical Adam and Eve. He talks about them being man and woman, two people who were the first to be married. This is Jesus Christ. Believe him or don't believe him, but don't act like you believe him and then throw this out the window. You have him affirming the literal creation of the world, God speaking the world into existence. You have him affirming all of those things that have traditionally been taught in Genesis 1. So you can have it both ways. If you want to look into this a little more, some of you, I did a couple of messages back when I was doing the systematic theology series on creation and looked at Genesis 1 and we walked our way through it. You can go back and find that if you want to get a little more detail. But that's the big picture. I would say you can't have it both ways. And when do you draw that line? As I said, it's moving. Used to be just Genesis 1 and specifically the first few days of creation and the literalness of those days. Now it's a historical Adam and Eve. But why does it stop there? Who gets to decide it stops there? Why don't we say, well, the resurrection of Jesus was just a spiritual resurrection? There is no way to determine that except each person's own mind. Once you allow the literature of Scripture not to be taken in the literal way that you would take any other literature. You cannot read evolution into Genesis 1 and 2 without doing hermeneutic gymnastics. And that's why until Darwin and until his theory, the church has historically believed in a literal six-day creation. There have been those who have wavered on the length of time involved. Some have thought it was shorter, but you don't have this evolutionary idea of it being longer and sort of endless time launched into Genesis 1 and 2. So you can read on that. ICR here in our own backyard has some great material on that, the Institute of Creation Research. And you can go back and listen to that series. But in the end, it is a capitulation. Understand what it is. It's a desire to fit our faith into the contemporary thinking. It's a compromise. Okay, let's just be honest about it. It's uncomfortable as Christians to stand up in the public square and say, I believe in a literal six-day creation. Okay, I get that. I agree with that. It is uncomfortable. So what? It's what our Lord taught. It's what the Scripture clearly teaches. It's what the church has historically taught. And there is no legitimate reason to jettison that. The text will not lead you there. So let God be true and every man a liar.
My name is Marla Pemaraju. And I didn't get a chance to thank you for your Christmas message.
Thank you, Marla.
I liked the way that you made the connection between God loves us and you need a Savior, because the lost a lot of times hear, well, if God loves me, why do I need a Savior? Hmm. And I like that you drew the connection because
we've
broken the law. My question is eschatology.
Okay.
I believe, you know, pre-trib. And so after the tribulation, Christ comes back. Are we coming back with him? And if so, that, you know, like the church, okay, the church is up. We get raptured. We get our glorified bodies. We have the marriage supper of the Lamb. When we come back with Christ, are we going to live on this earth during the millennial kingdom? If so, and I know we won't be able to procreate. The procreators will be the remnant and then the Gentiles who survived the tribulation. Mm-hmm. But will we be here? One. Two, will we be able to sin? And how do we live in a world where there is sin when we've got a perfected body? And can you expand on that? Because I can't, you know, put that in my mind that we're going to be having a heavenly body, but we're back here on earth for 1,000 years. And then what will we be doing for 1,000 years?
Now hold on, Marla. You got to hold those questions in your mind because I don't think I can hold them in my mind. All right. So let me start with, stay up there a second, because I need you to help me with the other parts of the question, all right? Because I will forget. I'll have to ask you what the second and third parts are there. But big picture is, yes, the way the scripture lays out the end times is Christ returns for his church. 1 Thessalonians 4, and every eschatological position believes that in a rapture, okay? There is no position that doesn't believe in a rapture. The issue is, when does it happen? Those who believe that Jesus comes once, the second coming is a single event at the end of the tribulation, they believe that Christ will come, that the believers will be raptured up to him in the clouds, and then we'll all immediately come right back to earth. That's what that position would hold. We believe that instead there's a gap between those two. And the reason for that is because you don't find God putting his people through his own wrath. And there are a number of passages that deal with that, including Revelation 3 and others. But I think getting to your question, and that is, will we come back with Christ at the end of the tribulation? And the answer is yes. When you look at Revelation 19, it's very clear. By the way, during the tribulation, if you read the book of Revelation, it's fascinating that from chapter 3, when you have the churches on earth, the seven churches, you get to the church in heaven, the believers in heaven, the elders before the throne in chapters 4 and 5, you don't find the church mentioned or on earth during that entire period of time. But when you come to chapter 19, you find them again. And in verse 7, you find them at the marriage of the Lamb. In heaven, let us rejoice and be glad, give glory to him. This is Revelation 19:7. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, and so forth. And then it speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the celebration of Jesus having taken his bride to himself. Now, after that, you have in verse 11 the second coming. At the end of the tribulation, the end of the Jesus Christ breaking the seals, taking back possession. That's the title deed of the earth. He's taking back possession of what is rightfully his, and as the usurper, Satan, has taken, and he is in those breaking those seals, taking the authority over back from Satan over the all the earth and rendering his judgment on the earth as well. Now, at the end of that, here's what you have. This is Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. The description here that's given, he's called the Word of God. He's called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's no question about who this is. This is Christ returning. And it says in verse 14 that the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. That description is used not of angels in other places in Revelation, but of redeemed sinners, saints. And so here you have the saints returning with Christ. No, by the way, we won't do any fighting. We're with him, but we're not fighting, because from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations. In other words, just as Jesus Christ spoke the universe into existence, just as he speaks light into our souls, he will speak, and through the word of his mouth, he will destroy his enemies. And so we're with him, but he does the fighting. And it says, he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So we return then with him. He cleans up from the judgment that he's brought on the earth, and we are ushered into a millennial period. Now, to your question, I did remember this one. See if there's another one I missed. But to your question of what, why, and how do you sort of juxtapose us as redeemed sinners living on the earth? Let me first of all mention that we will be glorified, okay? Even those who are now in heaven are called the spirits of just men made perfect in Hebrews chapter 12, I think it is. 13, I guess. And no, 12 is right the first time. And in that, we have a description of all the saints. When you die, the moment you die and you are ushered, your soul is ushered into the presence of God, you are made perfect. You are perfectly sinless. You are fully justified. Glorification waits until you're reunited with your body. When Christ returns at the rapture, he brings with him those that are already there. You're reunited with your body. You are fully glorified, but you are made perfect at the moment of death. Your soul is made perfect. Hebrews says, the spirits of just men made perfect are in the presence of God. So you are glorified at that point. So will you be able to sin? Will I be able to sin when we come back and live on this world renewed by Christ in the millennial period? The answer to that is absolutely not. There was a time with Adam when he was able to sin and able not to sin, right? He could choose to sin and did, but he could also and did for some period of time after his creation choose not to sin. Then when the fall came, we were all only able to sin. That was our problem. We were not able not to sin. Now, when we are glorified, when we are made perfect as spirits, and then, of course, when we receive our glorified bodies, we are not able to sin. So we're not even like Adam. We're in a new category where we are no longer able to sin at all. We are like Christ in the sense that we are perfect. We are perfectly righteous, perfectly holy. All right? So not able to sin. Now, what about those who have been perfected, who've been glorified, living alongside those who are sinners, those who've come through and who have children, and those children are sinners? You know, I've had that question recently, actually. And here's my answer to that. It's not as strange as you might think. I mean, our Lord Jesus Christ was perfect in his soul and in his body, no sin whatsoever. He wasn't glorified when he was here on the planet. He didn't have a glorified body that he got at the resurrection, and we're going to get a body like his when we're glorified. But he lived on this planet in perfect harmony with the people that were here, even though he was perfected, no sin. And so it's happened. In God's economy, it's already happened. And so it's not as odd or strange as it might initially seem. It has transpired before. And so I don't think there's anything to really reconcile there except to acknowledge that it's going to be like that, except there'll be a lot. There was only one of him, and he was the only perfect one, and everybody around him was sinners. The difference will be the planet will be populated primarily with the righteous. And then out of those who are born, there will be a great number of sinners that live on this planet in conformity to Jesus Christ's will externally, but still rebels, because at the end, a great multitude, Revelation 20 describes that at the end of the millennial period, there is a huge war against God. In fact, verse 8 of Revelation 20 describes that out of that millennial period, there will still be a rebellion. Notice the end of verse 8, the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So it will begin with primarily righteous people, but by the time the 1,000 years are over, because of the extent of life and those things that are prophesied even in the Old Testament, you will have a lot of people who are unredeemed and who are secretly rebels. Even living under the reign of Christ without a redeemed heart, even though you see the righteousness, you see its effect, you see what will happen, it still produces rebels, because without redemption, only rebels. By the way, that's a great argument for not thinking that putting your kids in a certain environment is going to do the deal. That's not to say you should put them in a bad environment intentionally. I'm just saying, don't assume that putting your kids in the right environment is going to somehow make the outcome right. God has to change the heart. When sinners live under the reign of Jesus Christ on this planet, they will rebel given the chance. So, did I answer all the questions you had?
Yeah. So I guess, you know, one of the things that God has put in our heart is we long for heaven and we can't wait. And one of the reasons is no crying, no pain. And right. So it's kind of like we get up there and we get a little taste of it, and then we have to go back down and deal with the same problem again. And I know that God's plan is perfect and it'll work out, but I don't want to come back to sin.
Well, just know this, it won't be the same. That's what I think you need to understand. I would encourage you, again, I hate to direct you, I just can't answer as fully as I'd like to the questions here. So let me just say this. Go online, and again, in that Systematic Theology series, I did a message, on the millennium, and you can walk through that and see what the Scripture describes it as. It's not going to be the same as here, but it's not going to be the same as the eternal state, because when you get to Revelation 20, verse 11, there's an act of uncreation. I mean, he says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. You know what that's saying? That's saying at that moment, the universe as we know it will be willed out of existence by God. And there will be nothing but God and his throne and the intelligent creatures he's created. And those who are the unredeemed will stand before him at the judgment. And they will be banished then to the lake of fire. Out of that, verse 1 of chapter 21 of Revelation, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. God will recreate the universe. And that's the one. It says, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. And what I love about the description of this new heaven and new earth is that it's described this way, in which righteousness is at home. When Jesus Christ reigns during the millennium, it will be a reign of righteousness. It will not be like where we live now. It will not. It'll be a renewed earth. The curse will be corrected, and there will be righteousness. He will insist, demand on righteousness. But for those who aren't redeemed, it will be external, and they will rebel at the end. So don't think like now. Okay. That's not what we're talking about at all. The millennium will not be that in any. It will not be this. In any way, it's totally different, but it still is not equal to the eternal state when righteousness is perfectly at home and all presence of any rebels is banished. Okay?
Thank you, sir.
You're welcome. Yes, ma'am.
Judy Roybal.
Judy.
A proof text or defense that charismatics use for why they can use their gifts post-apostolic days is John 14, in particular, verses 12 through 14. What can I say to my friends? Because I have a lot that go to church now.
John 14, what were the verses?
Verses 12 through 14, about greater works, because
right.
Jesus is talking and there and
sure.
Greater works that I can do.
Here's what I would say. In the upper room discourse, which is where this falls, Jesus is talking to the 11. At this point, Judas is gone. He's talking to the 11 faithful apostles. He says several things to them in this passage that are entirely for them. You know, we use them and misuse them, but look at verse 25, for example. Here's a verse we often take out of context, John 14:25. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, when I was in Christian school and Christian college, this was like one of the favorite verses of students, you know? But usually what it meant was, bring to my remembrance the things that I didn't study. This has nothing to do with us. Jesus is here promising the apostles that he is going to supernaturally, through the work of the Spirit, teach them more than he has taught them, and through the Spirit, he's going to supernaturally enable them to remember all those things that happened while he was with them so that they can be written for us in this book. That's not about us. And there are several places like that in the Upper Room Discourse. And here's yet another one. Greater works you will do because he empowered them to do those works. What you have... In fact, let me back up now and answer the question in a larger way. What about these miraculous gifts? Are they still present for us today? Let me show you a couple of passages. Let's turn first to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Paul here is arguing about his... apostleship. He's defending his apostleship. And he says in verse 11, I have become foolish. This is 2 Corinthians 12:11. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Here you have the Apostle Paul saying, what proved that I was an apostle and proved that the other apostles were apostles were the signs and wonders and miracles. The miraculous gifts, and this has been true throughout the history of God's work in redemption, have been for limited periods of time to establish the credibility of his messengers. You know, when you read the Old Testament, you sort of get the impression that, you know, miracles happened all the time. Miracles didn't happen all the time. When you start looking at the windows in which miracles occurred, they occurred around the time of Moses. Why? Because God was going to have Moses be his messenger. And he wanted to prove that Moses was his messenger. And so when Moses did those signs, and particularly there at Mount Sinai, I mean, God made it pretty clear, this is me, I'm speaking to Moses, you better listen to him. But then you have the window of Elijah and Elisha. Again, what's going on there? You just have a short period of time in Israel's history when these miracles are happening. And why? It's to confirm them as apostles. In the darkest days of Israel's history. Now, you come to the New Testament. You see this same pattern. Miracles came for a time for a specific period. Those miraculous gifts were serving the same purpose God has always used miraculous gifts for. And that was to confirm his messengers. He did it with Jesus. Jesus said, if you don't believe... you know, my words, at least believe me because of the miracles I've done. Look at what God has enabled me to do and see the validation that makes on my ministry. The same thing was true with the apostles. And that's what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians 12:12. He's saying, listen, I did the signs of an apostle. This shows you that I am in fact an apostle. Miracles and these various works. Now, did that last? Did the miraculous last even in the first century? The answer to that is no. Let me show you. Look at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And look at verse 3. Go back to verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, he's talking here about the law, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, this message of the gospel and salvation that's been brought by Christ? Now watch what he says here in verse 3. After it, that is this message of salvation, was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Here you have the same thing. The writer of Hebrews, and by the way, Hebrews was written just before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. He doesn't mention the destruction of the temple, so clearly it's still standing at this point. This is toward the end of New Testament history. You only have the Apostle John writing later. But notice what he says. By near 70 AD, he's referring in the past tense to those miraculous works. In fact, notice the generations he describes here. He said in verse 3, it was first spoken through the Lord. Jesus gave us the message of the gospel and communicated it. It was confirmed, that message was confirmed to us by those who heard. Who's that? The apostles. He's saying the Lord spoke it. He spoke it to the apostles. The apostles had their words confirmed to us by, notice verse 4, God testifying with them, that is with the apostles, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Here's the writer of Hebrews, and there's a lot of debate about who that is. My favorite candidate is Apollos, but you can pick yours because we don't know. The writer of Hebrews is saying, by my day, near 70 AD, I'm talking in the past tense about the miracles and miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit and signs and wonders. They're already past tense. And why did God allow the apostles to do that? In order to confirm the word that they were speaking. And so already in biblical history, now we could go into church history and see that the miraculous gifts by the church fathers, we already have the church fathers, the early church fathers saying they ceased with the apostles. But even in biblical history, forget the church fathers, even in biblical history, we have one of the authors of scripture saying those things were in the past and they were given through the apostles in order to confirm their word to us. By the way, you see the same pattern with tongues. If you look at the gift of tongues, and this is a different question, and sorry, Rod, give me just a second. With the gift of tongues, you have the same basic pattern. You have Acts 2, day of Pentecost, speaking known languages. By the way, it didn't happen miraculously, but it happened at the Shepherd's Conference. It's amazing to see all these guys with headsets on with simultaneous translation as we were speaking. I was translated while we were speaking. People were simultaneously, which is an incredibly difficult thing, translating us into Russian and I think Italian and Spanish. And I had a guy come up to me after my message and thank me and said he was in a booth somewhere translating my message into Portuguese. So... But what happened at Pentecost is people were speaking, the apostles were speaking languages they had never studied, and the words used there are dialects, languages. They were known languages. That's clearly what happened at Pentecost. When you come to the other occurrences of tongues in the book of Acts, in Acts 10, in Acts 19, it always says this is what happened to us at the beginning. So whatever happened at Pentecost had to be what was happening in the rest of the book of Acts. And you go to Pentecost, read that passage, and it couldn't be clearer. So the miraculous gifts were given for a specific purpose. Even in the scriptures, you have them ceasing, spoken of in the past tense, and given for a particular reason. That was to confirm the word of the apostles. And church history confirms that as well. There have been, unfortunately, with the modern charismatic movement, this has all come back up. You understand the modern charismatic movement is very young. It's what, about 100, a little over 100 years old. By the way, you have to get, I've read several pre-publication chapters that John gave me. You have to get a copy of his new book that's coming out later this year called Strange Fire. It's about the charismatic movement. It's totally different than charismatic chaos. But he goes back and he looks at its foundations. Parham and some of the incredibly licentious lifestyle that he lived out. John also does what I think is a great thing. He says, let's take the measurement that Scripture gives and that Jonathan Edwards gave of, is this a work of the Spirit? You remember back in the Great Awakening? Is this the work of the Spirit or not? And he came up with these tests, scriptural tests. John simply raises those and he says, wherever the Spirit is present, what does the Spirit do? He produces a focus on Jesus Christ. He produces a focus on the Scripture. He produces a longing and desire for personal holiness. And then he just compares what happens by and large in the movement of the modern charismatic movement. And frankly, when you look at it, it's very clearly not a work of the Spirit. Okay? So I hope that helps. Yeah, Rod.
In Genesis chapter 13, we see Lord speaking to Abram, and he says, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. In light of what we've already discussed about the end of the world and the new heavens and new earth, enlighten me, if you could, on the word forever. In what context is the land forever?
Well, I think obviously you have to relate that to what we know the Scripture teaches about the end. We know that it can't be exactly the same piece of land unaffected because God's going to destroy this planet. He will, however, restore them, I believe, in the millennial period to their land. I think they're not going to be forever separate from the church. I reject that kind of sort of ultra-classic dispensationalism that says they're going to be these two peoples of God. You know, there's some who would say the Jewish people are going to, in the new heavens and the new earth, the Jewish people are going to live on the earth, and the church is going to live in the satellite city. I utterly reject that. Ephesians 2 makes it clear that God has brought Jew and Gentile together in one new man in the church, and I think that is how it will be for all eternity. However, I think during the millennial period, God, just to demonstrate the faithfulness of his character and his promises, will restore them to the land, to Jerusalem. That'll be the center of the planet for that time, simply to manifest his faithfulness. But I don't think you have these two separate peoples of God. I think God's just going to show that he keeps his promises. And he made promises that have yet to be kept. And I think that's one of them. But forever in the sense that it has, until their disobedience. And by the way, he ultimately made some of that promise conditional, obviously, in the Mosaic Covenant. You know, this is where you'll be as long as you obey me. But if you disobey me, then I'm gonna take you away captive to all over the planet, which he has done. Now, in God's goodness, there's been a restoration of Israel. Some people ask me, does the fact that, you know, Israel became a nation in 1948, does that mean that that's part of prophecy? And my answer to that is we have no idea. I mean, there's nowhere in the Scripture that I can say to you that means the end is here, because they may get pushed off that little piece of land for 1,000 years before Christ returns again. So I can't look at that and say for sure that's what's going on. But ultimately, it is clear that they will be restored to that land during the millennial period. And so then, of course, all bets are off for what the new heaven and the new earth look like. I don't think there will be at that point a piece of land. I think forever means as long as this planet exists. And I think, obviously, they also inherit the new heaven and the new earth. And so I don't think they'll mind. If you've been to Israel, I don't think they'll mind cashing out of that for the new heaven and the new earth.
All right, thank you.
Randy Rhodes, let's see. My question has to do with the acronym TULIP. and specifically the L. And maybe you could speak about that. And then here's a couple of questions. I find myself reasoning that. It makes sense to me. But I was wondering if you could give some scripture references. And then the second question is, do you or does our church have a position on that?
Sure. Stay there a second, because I may have to ask you to help me finish up on those questions, all right? Let me take the first one. Tulip, of course, for those of you who have read some about this, you understand that that is an acronym for a series of five doctrines. There was a doctrinal battle in which Arminius and his followers said, we reject what the churches all around us teach. And instead, we teach, and they set forth what they taught in five basic principles. In response to Arminius and his followers, the followers of God's sovereignty and salvation, those who had embraced that, and by the way, that was most of Christianity, and it's called Calvinism, but it's not like Calvin came up with 5 points. He simply embrace the sovereignty of God and salvation, and that's what he taught, and that's what the church has taught. But when Arminius and his followers came up with their 5 points, the church responded to those 5 points and said, we utterly reject those 5 points that you teach, and we believe this instead is what the scripture teaches. And that's where these 5 points came from. They're called the 5 points of Calvinism. That's really a misnomer. They're in reality the 5 points that were the church's response to the false teaching of Arminius. All right? Now, so TULIP. T is total depravity. All of these could be improved upon, the label, because the label can be a little misleading. By total depravity, we don't mean that every sinner is as bad as he could be, which is what it seems to imply. Instead, what we mean is sin has permeated every single part of every sinner. Every one of us, every part of our being, our wills, our minds. I mean, read Romans 3, and Paul quotes a series of passages from the Old Testament in which he says, there is no one who seeks for God. There's our will. He talks about our minds being corrupted. He talks about our entire person having been affected by sin. That's total depravity. It's total in the sense that it affects every single part of who we are. It means that we have inherited Adam's guilt. And in addition to inheriting Adam's guilt, we have also inherited his corruption through natural generation, through our parents. And so that's how we're born, totally depraved. What that means practically, and this is what they were responding to, is there is nothing in me that left to myself will respond positively to the gospel, has the capacity to respond positively to the gospel. I mean, Jesus said, didn't he, that no one is able to come to me unless the Father draws him. Paul in Romans 8 says, it is not possible for you to obey the law of God. And so there are these statements that are very clear in Scripture. If you want to learn more about the total depravity, again, I did a series back in that systematic study called Bad to the Bone, about 3 or 4 messages in which I worked through the issue of total depravity. But that's the T. The U has to do with unconditional election. That is, God's choice of us in eternity past was not conditioned on anything in us. Clearly, Ephesians 1 makes that very clear. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Romans makes that very clear. You read chapter 9, and what you discover is that God chose based on nothing in them. I don't have time to go there, but read Romans 9, and that's reinforced. Unconditional election. Also, we took 6 messages in the early verses of Ephesians 1 to work through the issue of election. If you're struggling with election, and some people do, I know folks come to our church from a lot of different backgrounds. If you've never really studied that biblically, go listen to that series and work through it biblically and let the scriptures themselves speak, and you'll see that you can't get your way around it. But the followers of Arminius said that our election is conditional. It is conditioned on, and it varies depending on who you read, but it is conditioned on our response. In other words, God looked down through the quarters of time. He saw that we were going to believe, and he said, he's going to believe, so I'm going to choose him. The problem with that is that's not what the scriptures teach. In fact, they teach exactly the opposite. One of the most powerful demonstrations of that is when Jesus says to those cities that he's judging, he says, you know, woe to you, Capernaum, and so forth. And he says, if the works that had been done in you had been done in Sodom, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Think about that. God knew Sodom would repent, having given them the right opportunity, and he didn't. So clearly, election is not conditioned on man's potential response. It is unconditional. I'll come back to L. Okay? I is irresistible grace. And again, there's a better way to describe it. Irresistible kind of has this picture of God dragging the sinner, kicking and screaming against his will to salvation. That's not what the scriptures teach, nor is that what those who believe in the sovereignty of God teach. Irresistible in the sense that when God chooses you in eternity past, and when he begins through the gospel drawing you, calling you to himself, you won't resist. You won't want to resist, because at that moment you will see your sin, you'll see the beauty of Christ, and you will want to run to Christ. Irresistible in that sense. The picture, again, that Christ gives is no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. And that's the picture. Through the gospel message, as it's preached and taught, you know, people might have heard, you experienced this, right? I mean, you heard, if you're like me, you heard the gospel many times, and you didn't respond. And then there was a time when you heard that message, and the Spirit of God was working in and through that to bring conviction, and God was, through that message, drawing you, compelling you irresistibly to Christ. That's irresistible grace. It is an expression of God's, once he's made the decision to draw the sinner to himself, in that moment when he opens up their heart to see Christ and to see their sin, they run to him. And that's what it means by irresistible. Now, the P, the perseverance of the saints. That is, if you have been saved, then you can't lose that. And again, this is contrary to what Arminius taught. And they were answering that charge. They were saying, once you are truly in Christ, you will persevere. It's not once saved, always saved. That sounds like, you know, you can just do whatever you want. That's not what perseverance of the saints teaches. Instead, it says, if you've really come to faith, if you've really repented, then your entire life will be a life of repentance and faith. Oh, sure, you'll sin and you'll struggle and you'll have major issues in your life, but there will be a pattern of faith and repentance throughout your life. You will persevere in your faith. We have an institution here in Dallas that has had professors and still has professors who teach that if you ever once in your life make a sort of affirmation of the gospel, if you say, I think that's true, then you're saved. And you can then live like a pagan for 50 years. You can even curse and reject Jesus Christ, and you're still a Christian. That's not what perseverance of the saints teaches. Perseverance of the saints says, if you're truly saved, then you will continue to follow Jesus Christ. Imperfectly, you'll stray from the path, you'll sin, you'll have to ask forgiveness and come back to Christ, but you will live a life of faith and repentance. That's the perseverance of the saints. Now let me come back to the heart of your question, the L. The L stands for limited atonement. Now let me say that our elders are absolutely united on the other four points of TULIP. Absolutely. On this point, there are some of us who are convinced of one side of this issue and some of us who are convinced of the other side. But we have agreed that this is not going to be an issue of division and divisiveness in this church. However, what we have agreed is that each of us will teach our own conscience when we have to deal with this. So let me tell you what I believe, okay? I believe that the scriptures when you put the package together, God in eternity past chose the sinners that he would redeem. So the issue of the limited atonement really answers this question. For whom did Christ die? Now, there are two parts of that question and two answers. In one sense, the death of Christ was unlimited. It was universal in this one sense. And that is, there were benefits from his death that were for all people. Read Romans 3. And there you have in Romans 3, Paul talks about the fact that God vindicated his justice at the cross. And he uses two different expressions. One of them, he says, is by passing over sins that had been previously committed. What is that about? He's saying that God's justice is so demanding that every sin be punished that at the cross, Jesus' death allowed God, because Jesus died, God could be merciful to sinners before that. In other words, if God were just, the moment you sinned, he would kill you. If his justice was exacted as you deserve and as I deserve, the first moment we sin, we're gone. God doesn't do that. He lets sinners live. He's good to them and shows them mercy and common grace. The only reason God can do that was purchased at the cross. His justice in doing that was vindicated at the cross. Also, there's the universal offer of the gospel that comes out of the death of Christ. I can tell every person I meet, listen, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. There's the universal, genuine, universal offer of the gospel to all men. So there are aspects of the death of Christ, and specifically in purchasing common grace, that are universal. But the key issue and the key cornerstone of the atonement was substitution, right? Jesus substituting, enduring the wrath of God for sin. So the question is, at the core of the atonement is substitution. So the question could be reframed this way: for whom did Jesus substitute? For whom did he fully and completely, that's the word propitiation, satisfy the wrath of God? The answer to that has to be for his own. Otherwise, Jesus completely satisfied God's wrath. If he satisfied it for every man on the planet, then you have double jeopardy. You have people then paying and enduring God's wrath a second time when Jesus endured it for them. At the core of the atonement is substitution. And for whom did Jesus actually substitute? My answer to that is for the elect, for those whom God chose. God knew who they were, right? He chose them in eternity past. So in the mind of God, that's really the question. In the mind of God, for whom was Christ substituting? And the answer to that is for his own. And there are so many passages that talk about his dying for that group. He gave himself for his church, Ephesians 5 says. You have in Mark 10:45, he gave his life a ransom for many, not for all. There are a handful of passages that raise a question because they seem to imply that he gave himself as a propitiation for the world. All of those can be answered. I don't have time to go through each of them here. But I did a message, Randy, just to sort of wrap this up. At the end of the soteriology section, the salvation section in systematic theology on Sunday night, called The Great Debate, Calvinism versus Arminianism. Go back and listen to that. I'll unfold that a little more, okay?
I'm Anna Stover, Stephen Gainell Newport's daughter, and been thinking a lot about heaven and things this past year, obviously, but a couple of months ago, our neighbor's son in L.A. died, who, unless at age 22, unless something happened right before he died, was definitely not a believer. And my husband and I have been discussing and struggling with, you know, and my husband has said, how can I share with them? It's almost like if I tell them about Christ and about heaven, then I'm saying their son is in hell. And then we were just talking about hell, and is hell being, you know, I guess it's, you talked a little bit about it, annihilation, and at some point, is it just these people, you know, if you're in hell, you cease to exist completely, and it's just the separation from God, and then he just cuts you off. Or this eternal...
eternal punishment.
Eternal punishment.
Sure.
Eternal torment, the Lazarus, you know, I'm in eternal pain, their 22-year-old son, you know.
Yeah, you know, that's hard when it comes down to a person, doesn't it, to an individual and so forth. Here, let me answer it in two different ways. First of all, let me say that I never remove hope from someone who has heard the gospel unless they died cursing Christ. You know, God is gracious. He is, by nature, he delights in doing good to those who are his enemies. And so if someone understands the gospel, I certainly wouldn't preach them into heaven. I wouldn't say they're in heaven. I don't know that. But I wouldn't rob all hope that God, through his Spirit, brought conviction maybe at the very end of life when they realized in that moment that they're passing out of this life into the next. They responded to that truth. And I encourage people not to assume that person is in heaven, because we don't know that, but to hold out hope and not to lose all hope. If the person knew the gospel and didn't die cursing Christ, then hope that God was gracious and that maybe in the very end, as he did with the thief, he brought this person to himself. So that would be on the just practical level of ministering to that family and sort of juxtaposing the gospel against that and the reality of heaven and hell. I would never say a person's in heaven, nor would I say a person's in hell. I don't know that. Now, if a person dies contradicting the gospel, then obviously we don't have much hope at that point, and we have no hope. But you understand what I'm saying,
right?
Is we just don't know. So on a practical and pastoral level, I wouldn't say your son is in hell, because I don't know that. I would tell them to hold out some hope that he came to understand the truth and by God's grace came to embrace it, even the last breaths of life. Now back to the other question in terms of the end of the unregenerate. This is a very hard truth, and it's not one that is comfortable or that I like, but it's a reality biblically. The Bible does not allow for soul sleep or purgatory or annihilationism. It simply doesn't. And here's one way we know this for sure. When Jesus talked about heaven and hell, and by the way, Jesus had more to say about hell than anybody else in Scripture. When he talked about heaven and hell, he used the exact same terms in parallel to one another to describe the reality of heaven and hell. He speaks of those who were, I'm looking here for the text. Yeah, in Matthew 25, verse 46, at the judgment there, the judgment of the sheep and the goats, as it's called, basically at the end of the tribulation period, he sorts out individuals, not nations. And he says at the end of that, verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now here in one verse, you have Jesus contrasting the eternal state of the righteous and the wicked. And he uses exactly the same word. You cannot believe what Jesus teaches and end up anywhere else than eternal punishment. However long eternal life is, that's how long eternal punishment is. There is no relenting. There is no change in that. You have him talking about that the smoke of their torment, Revelation chapter 20, will ascend day and night forever. I mean, you just can't get away from that reality. That seems on the surface harsh to us, doesn't it? Because after all, you know, you live 70 years and you've only sinned for 70 years. How can God punish sin for longer than that. We understand parity. But what we don't understand is the magnitude of sinning against God. The magnitude of the sin ultimately is measured in the magnitude of the person you committed against. Just like crime. If a child disobeys his parent, that's an indiscretion at one level. But if that same child acts in utter rebellion against the President of the United States and tries to take his life, that's a crime of a totally different magnitude. And now we're talking about our lives of rebellion against the Creator of the universe. And so it's a hard truth. Again, if you're interested in sorting through this a little more, I did a full message on the issue of hell in that systematic theology series. You can go back and work through it. The evidence, though, is overwhelming. This is just one passage of many, many passages that drive home that hell is as long as heaven is.
Was Jesus impeccable in his humanity? And if your answer is yes, will all the saved inherit the character of impossibility to sin for all eternity in glory?
Yeah. Yes, Suku, I think Jesus, the question is regarding Jesus' impeccability. That is, was he able to sin as a man, or was he not able to sin? The answer is he was not able to sin. You say, well, then how could his temptation be real temptation? Well, let me ask you this. What's the greater temptation? A person who gives into that temptation, or a person who never does? When is the level of the temptation greater? It's to the person who never gives in. That's when the pressure mounts and the temptation is greater. So the fact that he couldn't sin doesn't make the temptation any less. It was a very his temptations were real. The Scripture tells us that. The question, though, is could he sin? And the answer is in his humanity, if you could somehow separate his humanity, then perhaps you could say theoretically, yes. But you can't. He was the God-man. The way I think it was W.G.T. Shedd, the great American theologian, who illustrated the union of the natures in this way. He said, if you take a tiny, thin steel wire, can you break that wire? Yes, you can. That's Jesus' humanity. What if you take that tiny steel wire and you weld it into the midst of a gigantic iron bar? Can it be broken then? The answer is no. Theoretically, that steel cable can be broken, but practically it's impossible. And that was true with our Lord because he was the God-man and therefore unable to sin because God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempts he any man, James 1. So then your second question was about us. The answer to that is, yes, we will have his character. We will be unable to sin once either we die and we're the spirits of just men made perfect, or Christ comes and we're glorified, we'll be like him. And in body and soul, we will be perfect and unable to sin. Isn't that a wonderful reality? You know, the older I get, the more I long for that day when I will be like him in that way. One more, and then we've got to close it out here.
My name's Caitlin Fessenden. I was wondering, some of my Christian friends have told me that Jesus didn't really turn in John 2, like he didn't actually turn the wine into actual wine. That was just grape juice.
Sure.
And then other people have told me that Jesus never drank actual wine. It was just grape juice. So sure. I was wondering.
I grew up in places where that argument was made. It can't be justified biblically. There's no question but what the wine in Scripture was wine. And it was possible. The word is used, for example, in Ephesians 5. Do not get drunk with wine. You know, you can't get drunk with grape juice. You can drink a lot of grape juice, but it's not going to get you drunk. And so the wine of the New Testament times was wine. It was fermented grape juice. Now, it was naturally fermented. It wasn't like a lot of our alcoholic beverages today that have some hyped up distillation process that makes the alcohol content a lot greater. In addition to that, the reason they drank wine was not only for enjoyment, but also because the water was often such that it'd make you sick. And so they didn't always do this, But often they would mix wine and water together so that the alcohol content would destroy anything that was dangerous in there. But there's no question that in the first century they drank wine. Jesus drank wine. The issue is not whether or not you drink wine. The issue is very clearly we're not to get drunk. It's an issue of Christian liberty. If you're interested, in fact, I think it'd be helpful. Some of you who've grown up in settings and been involved or heard in church settings certain things about those kinds of issues, I'd encourage you to listen to the series on Romans 14, where we walk through issues of conscience. In the end, all the moral decisions that we're faced with come into three categories, only three. Either God commands it, chapter and verse, or God forbids it, chapter and verse, and everything else falls into an issue of conscience, where what we're to do with that is dictated by Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. The principles are laid out there. So I think through four messages, I sort of walk through Romans 14 and lay out how to make those decisions. Wine for a believer, drinking alcoholic beverages, falls into that category of issues of conscience. It's not forbidden. What is forbidden is getting drunk. And by the way, let me just say that if you're drunk by the state of Texas standards, you're drunk. And you're violating the scripture. All right? I just want to make that clear. I'm not opposed at all to Christians using their Christian liberty and, you know, having a glass of wine with their meal or whatever. But if you consume alcohol so that you are consistently drunk by the standards of the state of Texas, you are drunk by God's standards as well, and you are sinning against Him. All right? So use your Christian liberty, enjoy it, but don't run it out till you fall over the cliff into sin. All right? All right. Well, let's been a good time. Thank you for your questions. I hope something I said was coherent after my night last night, but I hope the Lord will use those answers for good in all of our lives. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather this evening. Thank you for using your word in our lives. Thank you for how practical your word is, how it addresses these issues for us. Father, I pray that you would ignite in us, in each of us, a greater desire to really understand your word, to be men and women of the word. Father, I pray that you would use this evening and what we've discussed for the benefit of all of us and bless our fellowship together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.